Hope you're going to appreciate the place of beauty this morning and live there yourself. I want to encourage you to live in this place of beauty if you're not already doing so. And what we're going to do is we're going to step this morning into the heart, into the mind, into the eyes of the three men who wrote this letter, whose names are Paul, Silas, and Timothy. We're going to step into their mind, into their eyes, into their heart, to see things as they saw things. And that's not very difficult to do because we know how they saw things because the Bible tells us. So it's not a very difficult thing to do, but it is in fact a very glorious thing to do. And many of us here this morning share the same faith as these three men. We share the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to have the same sight. We should have the same heart, the same mind, the same eyes in a sense. We should look at things in the same way. And we're going to step into their eyes and into their hearts by stepping into this prayer that we read of here in verses 16 and 17. We began to consider this prayer last Sunday morning, and we're returning to it again this Sunday morning. I've called it a prayer because here Paul, Silas, and Timothy write down a desire which they're expressing to God. They're saying, "May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father do something." That's why I'm calling it a prayer. They have a desire and they're looking to God to work something in the situation here in the church at Thessalonica. As such, it's not only a prayer, it's a very powerful expression of their confidence in God. They're looking to God to do something. And I want you to notice again this morning how remarkable verse 16 is. And it's remarkable because in a sense the prayer, what they ask for, doesn't come until verse 17. The thing that they're asking for is that God would encourage the hearts of the Thessalonian believers and that God would strengthen them in every good deed and word. But that's not till verse 17. What we find in verse 16 is therefore, I think, even more glorious. But as they come to ask the prayer that they do in verse 17, they can't even write that down without first expressing what they do in verse 16. And so this morning we're going to look a little more at the glory of verse 16. But before we do that, a brief consideration of the circumstances into which these three men are writing. We need to understand just a little again this morning of the circumstances of the church at Thessalonica and why it is that Paul and Silas and Timothy pray this prayer. Whenever you come across a prayer in the Bible, always a good question to ask. Why pray this prayer for this people at this time? We could go back into the Old Testament this morning and look at Nehemiah's prayer when he's before the king. Nehemiah was the man who was the cupbearer to the king. And we read on one occasion he's looking so sad, his face is so crestfallen, the king asks him, "What's the matter?" And Nehemiah prays. We don't know exactly what he prayed, but we're pretty certain he prayed, "Lord, give me favour now before the king." And that would have been his prayer because it was right for that time and that situation. We could go into the New Testament and see the first recorded prayer of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. And there, their particular prayer is, "Lord, enable these men to speak boldly." And that wasn't Nehemiah's prayer, but it's their prayer in the New Testament because each prayer is effective in its situation. It takes into account the circumstances. Now, what are these circumstances here? Why pray this prayer for this people at this particular time? And we learn very quickly four things about the circumstances. Number one, from the very content of the prayer, Paul, Silas and Timothy are praying, encourage their hearts and strengthen them in every good deed and word. What does that tell us? That tells us something about the circumstances of these people. Number one, they're in need. They're in need of their hearts being encouraged and their good deeds and words being strengthened. What are the circumstances? Well, it suggests that these people are discouraged. It suggests that these people are weak. They need an inward encouragement of their hearts. They need an outward encouragement of their words and their deeds. They're clearly a people in danger of being disheartened. Literally, that means to be deprived of your heart. It's a horrible place to be deprived of your heart. It's a perilous place. These people that these three men are writing to are finding the going tough spiritually. There are people who need to find courage. There are people who need to find strength. They need to be rallied and strengthened in their faith. They need to be made resolute to stand firm. There are people who are in need of being supported. There are people who need to be given confidence to continue on the right course. That's the rather desperate situation that they're facing. So we know the circumstances. Those circumstances were their living reality. Some of you may remember Colonel Tim Collins, who on the 19th of March 2003 rallied his troops. He was 20 miles from the Iraq border with the 1st Battalion of the Royal Irish Regiment. He was in the Kuwaiti desert and he spoke to his troops to rally them. "Be strong and be just," he said. Well, that's in a sense what Paul, Silas and Timothy are trying to do to the troops who are Christians here, because they're in need of being rallied. Just as a sport coach encourages the team on, just as the parent does with a child across country in the Leicester Park. That's what these three men are trying to do here for the church at Thessalonica, because they're in need of it. Secondly, we know something of their circumstances because they've had to be reminded of the glorious gospel of Jesus and how that's such a stabilizing influence. In verses 13 and 14, Paul, Silas and Timothy have said, "We ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers loved of the Lord, because of the gospel." And they needed to be reminded of that, to stabilize them, to stand firm. You see, I suggest that they're in danger of tottering, they're in danger of giving in, they're in danger of only nervously following. And so that's why these three men write to them. Thirdly, we could say that we learn something of their circumstances because in verse 15 they're told to stand firm and hold to the teachings. And the picture there really being painted is of them being on board ship in a gale and then needing to plant their feet firmly on the deck and hold on to the rail because there's a great flood and a gale coming in against them. Of course, here it's the spiritual battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. Can you see how we can learn just from these verses their circumstances? They need to be rallied. They need to stand firm. They need to hold fast. They need to be reminded of the gospel. And fourthly, we learn something of their circumstances from all that's written in these letters. There are people being persecuted. There are people facing false teaching. There are people who are faced with idleness within the church. Lawlessness is at work. That's the situation facing that church. And that's the situation which is also facing the pastoring skills of Paul, Silas and Timothy as they write. And notice that having reminded them of their stability, having urged them to stand fast, Paul still recognizes the need to pray. It wasn't enough to remind them of the gospel. Wasn't enough to instruct them to stand fast. He then recognizes the need of divine resources, and so he prays. So, having reminded ourselves of the circumstances and the brief content of the letter, of the prayer, the third thing I want you to notice again this morning is this. What Paul, Silas, and Timothy were aware of when they prayed. They saw the circumstances, but they saw something else. And we know what they saw because it's recorded here in verse 16. And it's a crucial matter for every one of us here this morning. Let me say again, Paul, Silas and Timothy don't just rush into verse 17. They don't just say, "May God encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." It's as though they can't. It's as though there's an inner constraint on their hearts and their minds that they can't just say that. They see something else and they have to record it. They're not just using those words in verse 16 to impress people. They're not saying, well, we want God to encourage your hearts, but we're going to write to sound impressive that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. It's not just to fill up time. It's not to impress the readers. I would say this, that they are bound to say what they say in verse 16. Because it is such a living reality for them. The whole prayer, of course, gives Jesus his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. The full prayer, by which I mean verses 16 and 17, speaks of the equality and the unity of Father and Son. The full prayer recognizes that God has loved them and by his grace given them two things, eternal encouragement and good hope. And then the petition comes asking God to encourage their hearts and to strengthen them in every good deed and word. That's the full outline, isn't it, before you? In verses 16 and 17. Paul, let's just stay with him. Shan't keep saying Paul, Silas and Timothy every third minute this morning. Paul sees the need. Paul sees the circumstances. He's wise enough to know what is needed in the circumstances. And as a man of faith, he's wise enough to know that God supplies what is needed. But from what he writes in verse 16, it's clear that his eyes don't simply see the circumstance. And that's because the Apostle Paul had a sight which extended to the invisible and to the spiritual. And that's a beautiful sight to have. The Apostle Paul possesses a spiritual awareness which is sharp and keen and focused. Paul is spiritually awake to spiritual reality. It's very much part of him now. Now he's converted, now he's a Christian. Here's a man who has a very firm grasp on spiritual reality, and it's there in his heart. It doesn't need to be turned on. It doesn't need to be fetched off the shelf. It's there with Paul. It's in his heart and it's in his mind. It's part of the very fiber of his life. Some people would say today it's his default position. He wakes up and it's there. This is how he sees. And that awareness that he has is an awareness simply of God. The awareness he has is simply an awareness of God. Who God is and what God is like. And that awareness in Paul is central. It's not part-time, you turn it on and you turn it off. It's not merely at the edges of his life. It's right at the very core of his life. It's as though he's got a filter on the pupil of his eye or on the membrane of his heart through which he sees all, and he sees all, everything, every aspect of life through an awareness that God is who he says he is. And that awareness to Paul is a spring, like the spring on the pinball machine or the spring on the jack-in-the-box or a spring in the stapler. It launches how he lives. What he sees launches how he lives and responds to things. And what he's aware of here is vital for the situation that he's writing to. I hope you can see that. We're in his heart, we're in his mind this morning, we're in his eyes. And for many of us here this morning, that shouldn't have been too big a journey because we're to be there too. Because we share the same faith. We just see things in the same way. It's to be the spring of how we live and respond to life's circumstances. Last week we saw how his first awareness was of the love of God. He has to write in verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father who loved us. That's what he's conscious of in difficult days. What a glorious place to be. To be in difficult days, needing to be encouraged, needing to be strengthened, and yet knowing that you're loved of God. That's the place where he is. He knows the blessedness of prayer, he knows the circumstances, but he sees God. And the love of God is something which is magnified in the life of Paul. And that's why, as we were encouraged last Sunday, we need to grow in our grasp of how greatly God has loved us. And one practical reason we need to do that is because as we grow in our appreciation of how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Jesus, we'll become different. And the stronger we are, the more rooted we are in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the less some little things will disturb us. Things that we're very precious about today won't be anything to us at all when we've grown in the love that God has for us. They'll just be in such a different place in perspective. That's why it's so important that we mature in the love of God. But this morning I want to look at the second awareness that we read of in verse 16. He still hasn't got to his prayer, has he? He still hasn't got to what he's asking God for. And literally these words mean this: may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, the one loving us, that was last week, and the one giving us. The one loving us and the one giving us. That's what it literally means. What a place to be. That in great difficulties of heart and mind and persecution of false teachers, what is Paul aware of? The one loving us and the one giving us. And we could spend the rest of the year just looking at "by his grace gave us." By his grace gave us. Nearly entitled this morning, "How or What to Think About God." Can you see that we learn something about God here? And we learn something about God from their prayer. Isn't that remarkable? When you're next to godly people and they're praying, you learn something about God. We mentioned Nehemiah this morning, his prayer in chapter 1. He's the great covenant-keeping God, great and awesome. If you were alongside Nehemiah when he prayed that prayer, you'd know something about his God. He knew who he was praying to. The great and awesome covenant-keeping God, Nehemiah chapter 1. We've mentioned Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, the prayer in the New Testament, where they asked God to enable John and Peter to preach boldly. But it begins, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and earth." You see, you do learn something about God when you hear the prayers of godly people. We look at the prayer of Hezekiah this week in the Old Testament. He's aware that God is the one enthroned between the cherubim. He knows who his God is. And you know, it seems to me more and more that's the secret of Christian living. To really know and be governed by who our God is. This is Paul's consciousness here, and we're stepping into it this morning. It should be ours. At the Kirk Hill members meeting on Thursday, we began and ended with that verse, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, about the church prospering. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the consolation of the Spirit, they were multiplying. That's where a church needs to be. Walking in the fear of God, knowing who he is. Having a sense of his presence with them and knowing what our delightful response is to be. That's what fear of the Lord is. And I mention that because it seems to me that Paul, Silas and Timothy walked in the fear of the Lord. They didn't need to get this information off the shelf. They knew it. Who's loved us and given us eternal encouragement and good hope. They knew it. They knew their God. And when you do walk in the fear of the Lord, this is your consciousness, and this is how you pray. And I want just to say this morning. Number one. Number one. We have a giving God. We have a giving God who loved us and by his grace gave us. Remember their background? Their circumstances of desperate need and strength, they've been disheartened. Paul is convinced, he knows we have a giving God. He sees their need, but he doesn't only see their need, he sees the source and supply that can meet that need, and the need is dwarfed by the source and the supply. We have a giving God. And if we only take that away this morning and really put it into practice and see it in a way we've never seen it before, we'll be a different people. We have a giving God. Now, lest you have some idea of God being a Father Christmas in the sky, let me just make one very sobering point. And that is that the last time this word was used in Thessalonians, it was God giving full vengeance to those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So God is a giving God, but to those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he gives full vengeance. He is a holy God. He is the judge of all the earth. But it's because he's a giving God that Paul asks him for things. I wonder how convinced we are this morning that our God is a giving God. In prayer, Paul is forever asking God to give something. In his prayer for the Ephesians, he's asking God to give strength. In his prayer for the Colossians, he's asking God to give them a knowledge of his will. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, he asks that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they would know God better. Can you see? He knows that God's a giving God. And that dominates the way he prays. He asks God to give things because he knows that God does. When he writes his letter to the believers in Rome, he says, God who gives endurance and encouragement, may he give you a spirit of unity. We have a giving God this morning. And James says in his little letter, if any man lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Our God, hallelujah, is a giving God. And Father, forgive us if we haven't seen that as we should have done. Our God's a giving God. Well, a very practical question to ask is, well, if he gives, what are you asking for? What have we asked for in the past week? More importantly, what are we now going to ask for in the coming week? Is a helpful reminder to refocus your prayer life. Here's a people finding the spiritual way tough, and Paul is conscious of a giving God. And what has God given? Well, very briefly, four things. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Every material blessing. He gives the sunshine, hallelujah. He hasn't yet given the rain, which Charles is longing for his soil. But we'll pray. You see, they do in Africa. They pray for the rain. They pray for the sunshine. They pray for it. They look to God. Why? Because they know that he's the one who gives it. You know that lovely story of when they'd been drought for months and they went to a prayer meeting to pray for rain, remember? And one lady stood out because she took an umbrella. That was faith, wasn't it? We're going to a meeting to pray for rain. Poured down afterwards. Only one of them had got an umbrella. Little lesson there, isn't there? Of faith. He's given you your life, your health, your strength, your every breath. You will not last till 11:30 this morning if God doesn't give you enough breath between now and then. He's a giver of every good and perfect gift. Secondly, we know that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The supreme gift, the highest of gifts. The generosity and lavish love of God that he gave, as we used to sing in a chorus, the very best that he had to give. He gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but would have everlasting life. He's the Lord who gives. Thirdly, we know he's a loving heavenly father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. And I would suggest that some of the things we've mentioned already this morning are those good gifts. Strength, peace, a knowledge of his will. He's a loving heavenly father who knows how to give gifts that are good to his children. And fourthly, he gives out of an infinite, boundless treasure store. Bigger than any Argos warehouse is God's boundless treasure store. And the wonderful thing is that we read in the Bible who ask God for things. And of course, God doesn't always give us what we want. God gives us what we need. But we do read of occasions where people get more than they asked for. Because God is such a generously giving God. In Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son who's gone away and squandered his fortune. He comes back and just wants to be a hired hand. But he's reinstated as son. It's like that with God. He gives more than we ask for. Solomon asks for wisdom and gets more. Our God is such a generous, giving God. And I ask you this morning to consider your situation. The situation of the people that you pray for. The situation of this church here in Shepshed. And I urge you to see those realities in the light of this. We have a giving God. Whenever there are giveaways in the world, there's always a queue, isn't there? Oh, somebody's they're giving away, they're giving away. Derby City Mission at Christmas time, they're giving away. They put a stall up, they take their cans of meat, they're giving away. Woof, they're gone. People are so keen to receive. Well, then, it doesn't have to be a queue with God. But he is so generous as a giver that we should be there, ready and willing to receive. We have a giving God. We see here two things that he gives, or has given here. The first is that he gives encouragement. You seen that? Verse 16, who loves us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement. That's a wonderful positive thing because it's exactly what they're after. They're after encouragement and the God is the God who gives it. You know, sometimes when you ask people to babysit for you, or you ask people for a lift, or you ask people to do something for you for the first time, and you're not very sure whether they'll actually do it. Once you've asked them the once and they've done it, you know you're on sound footing, don't you? They've done it. Well, we know that it's right to ask God for encouragement here, because he's given it already. He's a God who's already given eternal encouragement. And that means that if you need encouragement here this morning, then you're on great ground because your loving Heavenly Father has what you need. It's not like going into one of those old-fashioned ironmonger's shops which I saw yesterday down by the side of the canal in the West Midlands, which reminds you of the Two Ronnies sketch, really, you know. You go in and you ask for hose, and you're not quite sure whether you're going to get a hoe for the garden or a hose to sprinkle or hose for your garden gate. And you don't like going into some places like that, do you? Because you don't know that they've actually got what you want. And you feel a bit of a fool sometimes as you stand there asking for it. If you're after encouragement this morning, God has encouragement to give you. You don't need to stand there nervously or unsure. You need to ask. Because here we read, he's the God who's given us encouragement. And he does that because the Bible describes him as the God of all encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3, it's the same word. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. You know, comfort and encouragement are great needs of the Christian life. And there is a source. And he is the remedy. I could have read you this morning from two Psalms where he gives encouragement to those who are afflicted. Where his consolation is the only thing that makes a man stand. If you want to make a note of them, Psalm 10 and Psalm 94, but we're running out of time. Where afflicted people turn to God and he consoles them. And when anxiety was great within them, his consolation supported them. He's a God who gives encouragement. And that means we have to understand what encouragement is. And the word means to come alongside somebody and to be a help. To come alongside and to bring them courage. To bring them strength. To rally them. To give them confidence to continue on the right course. And that's what God does. He comes alongside. And that reminds us of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Who dwells in every believer. Our indwelling comforter. And remember that Jesus described the Holy Spirit as another comforter, because Jesus is a comforter too. God comes alongside. He's not a God who's afar off. He's not a megaphone God shouting at us. He's like the coach running alongside the man or the woman doing a cross-country race. He's alongside. And the encouragement he gives is spiritual encouragement for spiritual need. We've seen before that we need encouragement in these areas, you know, to fight the good fight. You need encouragement. God gives it. We've seen in Hebrews that we need encouragement to keep going and not to give up. That was their great need, wasn't it, in the letter to the Hebrews? They needed encouragement. We need encouragement to abstain from sinful desires. We need encouragement to walk worthily. In Jude, we see that we need encouragement to contend earnestly for the faith, to keep the faith under trial. We need encouragement to love one another and to pray for one another. These are the things, these are the areas in which God gives encouragement. They are part of the spiritual battle. And of course, those are exactly the things that the Thessalonians are facing here, in their trials and in their persecutions. They need encouragement. God is a God who gives encouragement by His Spirit and through His Word. And here we read that Paul, Silas and Timothy are conscious that not only has God loved us, but by His grace He's given us eternal encouragement. And despite all that I've just said, it seems to me that particularly here Paul is referring to the encouragement of salvation, of being saved. The biggest encouragement we have is the gospel comfort. That unlike the unbelievers who are mentioned at the end of the previous chapter, who will be condemned because they've not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness, God has given us eternal encouragement. Because in Christ we're a people who are saved. This morning, if you're in Christ, you've been saved from your sin. You are equipped for glory. You have living in you His indwelling presence. You have become the very dwelling place, the very home of Almighty God. And He's with you and in you faithfully to preserve you and keep you and sustain you and to present you faultless and with great joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't think of anything more encouraging than that. The gospel comfort that knows we've been raised out of death and darkness into life and light, into a new realm, seated together with Christ. He's begun a good work in us, which He will see through to completion. He's given us eternal encouragement. And the fact that it's eternal reminds us that we're a people of eternity. We're aliens and strangers here who suffer here in time, but we're saved. We're going to be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever Paul speaks about these things, he mentions the glory that will be revealed in us. And he's already mentioned that here in this letter. The glory that will be revealed in us. Paul says our light and momentary troubles achieve for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, Paul fixed his eyes on the unseen and the eternal. The encouragement of salvation and a saviour, I think, is all that Paul, Silas and Timothy mean here. He's given us eternal encouragement. He's given us eternal salvation. He's given us a saviour who is with us now and forevermore. Praise His name. And lastly, and very briefly, because we spent quite a bit of time on this previously in this letter, what's the last thing that Paul says before he comes on to his petition, who's given us number one, eternal encouragement, and number two, good hope. Good hope. That's very much linked with eternal encouragement. And hope in the Bible doesn't mean wishful thinking. You know, this time yesterday, Portsmouth Football Club were full of hope, and it was all wishful thinking. No certainty that they'd win, no certainty that Chelsea would win either, but that's just wishful thinking. We hope for this. I'd like to receive this for my birthday. I'd like to receive this for Christmas. Wishful thinking. No, no. In the Bible, hope means certainty and assurance. And the certainty and assurance we have is that we're destined for glory. We're back to verse 14, that we might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us good hope, a certainty enabling us to have a joyful expectation of what? Christ's return. This letter's full of it. A joyful expectation of an age to come, brought in all of its fullness, all of its perfection. We're marching to Zion, as we used to sing. A joyful expectation of a new heaven and a new earth. a joyful expectation of a glory to be revealed in us. A joyful expectation of a full, final and full salvation when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is and be like Him. That's hope. And if that doesn't affect your life, then I'd be troubled about where you really are. And so would Paul. He says, only for this life we have hope in Jesus, we'd be pitied more than any man. I said before, hope is actually the measure of our Christianity. The degree to which we look forward in anticipation. Having a life that's characterized by hope. A life possessed of vigor and vitality and constancy, because we know where we're going, we know who we're going to, we know that we're saved. And that's our hope in Christ. Life after death, forever with the Lord. In some ways, it's another way of saying eternal encouragement. It's a factor in our salvation. We were saved in hope, we were saved to hope. These things are cast iron guarantee. And we know from the first letter to this church that they had that hope and it inspired them. It found expression in their endurance. That's why Paul mentions it here. When we know where we're going, when we know the glorious light at the end of the tunnel, it helps us in the tunnel. It inspires us to endure because we're confident we're going to get there. God's going to carry us all the way into His presence. Surely that builds our confidence. God will sustain us to the very end. Because He's a people who's not only loved us, but has given us eternal encouragement and a hope that's good. That hope is good in its nature and good in its results. And it does find expression in endurance and perseverance because we know where we're going. Well, we have these things because God's already given them. And Paul, Silas and Timothy see everything else in life in the light of these three things. The love, the encouragement and the hope. And God's given them to you too. And He's given them by His grace. You don't deserve them and I don't deserve them. But what encouragement and hope we have as a people. And it cannot but make a difference. If you're in need of encouragement this morning, do you know what your remedy is? It's to know what God is like. It's to know what God is like. Growing in your knowledge of God will help you no end when you face discouragement. Issues we face are seen in a different perspective as we grow in the grace and knowledge of God. It's not a formula to be applied. It's a God to be intimately known. Not a formula to be applied to your life. It's a God to be intimately known and loved and adored and trusted. And brother and sister, you know Him here this morning. And whatever your circumstances are, remember what is true of Him. He's a giving God. He's a God who's given eternal encouragement. He's a God who's given good hope. And it's all of grace. It's all found in Christ. And the test of this morning is simply this. How keen we will be to go from this place to seek Him for those good gifts that He knows how to give. One thing to agree with everything that's been said here this morning, it's another to truly believe it. And the test is this. Let's be keen to go away from this place and to seek Him now for those good gifts that He knows how to give. Because He is the one loving us and He is the one giving us. So go to Him. Go to Him. And find Him to be everything that He says He is.